Good morning. A cheerful greeting that was taking place there. Good stuff. We're going to continue. We're going to actually wrap up our series on 2 Peter this morning and kind of bring it to a close here as we work through this book. But how about you when it comes to vacations, right? Perhaps you're planning the vacation of your life or a dream vacation. And think about being on that vacation and you got about 3 or 4 days left. And you're thinking, we have X amount of time, and we're on our dream vacation, what do you typically begin to think about? Like, okay, what do we need to do before the end to kind of make sure we enjoyed this vacation, right? Or maybe you're planning one of those vacations, and you're thinking, all right, we're going to kind of invest quite a bit of money, and so you may spend more time. There's some of you in here, I'm sure, who are like those real detailed planners. Details tend to evade me, so I don't really mind the details as much. But there's some of you who are detail planners who you probably spend more time planning what you're going to do on your vacation than you actually do on your vacation, right? You're spending that much time doing those things. And in kind of, in a way, that's what Peter is kind of leading us towards this morning. He's going to say, in light of what's going to come, when he's speaking of this future judgment here at the end of his book, in light of this future judgment, this is how we ought to live. Listen to what Peter says here in verse 11 and 12. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, referring to this final judgment of fire, if you were following, have been following along with us through 2 Peter, Peter refers to a first judgment, which was through water, the worldwide flood, and then he says there's going to be a second judgment that's going to come, and that's going to be one with fire. And he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? So it's this idea of looking ahead at something that is going to happen that is quite dramatic. He says, what kind of people ought we to be? Let's assess our time that we have until that moment comes and figure out how we are going to operate, how we're going to live our lives. And he says this, he leaves no doubt about it. He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. In other words, Peter's saying here now, he's challenged us as we've walked through this book, look back, right? Look back. God has done something significant through his son Jesus that has provided the foundation for a relationship with God. And then we're challenged to look here that God has given us his word, his truth to navigate through difficult times. And then we're challenged to look around because there's false teachings and ideals that will derail us from following God in these days. Last week, we were challenged to look ahead at the final judgment, and this morning, we're challenged now to look inside. He says this, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Holy and godly lives. Peter said it this way in his first letter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13, he says this, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you had lived in ignorance, but get this, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. And then he delivers a direct quote from God himself from the Old Testament and clears up any confusion. He says this, be holy because I am holy. Be holy, God says, because I am holy. And it's plain and simple, all Jesus followers are called to be holy. This isn't for some elite Christians to be holy or some who may have experienced it a little bit longer in their lives. Everyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus, this is God's command. Be holy as I am holy. Furthermore, the writer of Hebrews would say it this way. He would say, pursue holiness. In Hebrews 12, 14, it says, make every effort to live at peace with all men and to be holy. So what does holy mean? What is holiness? What does it mean to pursue what Peter's telling us here? You ought to live holy and godly lives. The idea behind holiness is a moral blamelessness, that we are morally blameless, that we are set apart, we are unique in all that we do. In our affections, in our passions, in our desires, in our attitudes, our thoughts, our actions, they are unique and set apart. that there's a moral blamelessness to those things. And you say, well, how do we kind of begin to unpack this and pursue what it means to be holy? I was reading a book by Jerry Bridges called The Discipline by Grace, and I highly recommend a good book on just understanding holiness and grace and how those two things work together. But he talks about two important priorities when we think about holiness. The first one is this. He says, do we see sin as offensive to God and not just something to get over in our lives? Like something that's just kind of a hindrance in our lives. And it's just to be a better person, we need to get rid of some of these things and these habits and whatnot in our life. He says, the first thing is to realize that sin is offensive to God. And he cites a few passages in the Old Testament to help unpack this concept of sin and how it is offensive to God. And the first one he looks at is in Leviticus chapter 16, and it's about some of the priestly duties and how they were about to go about the things that they did. And in Leviticus 16, he says this about the priest. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion, he says, of the Israelites. That word rebellion literally means the things that they've done that are against the authority of God. And so he begins to unpack this concept of sin, that sin is against the authority of God. And then he goes on and he talks about in 2 Samuel, there's another concept that he continues to dig a little bit deeper. When David took Bathsheba to be his wife and he committed this sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. And the story goes like this. It says, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you, he says this, you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This word despise literally means to treat with contempt, that we treat God with contempt with our sin. And then he gives a third example in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 13, verse 21. He says this about a prophet. He says, he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah. This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. This word defied here, he's referring to sin, is a direct challenge to the authority of God. And this was not some kind of scandalous sin. This wasn't a sin like David had committed with Bathsheba earlier. This was just a simple thing where he did not drink a cup a certain way or did not return to the land in a certain direction. You see, and Bridges would go on and say this. He says, the seriousness of sin is not simply measured by its consequences, but by the authority of the one who gives the command. And so he would say the first thing when we try to unpack and understand this idea of holiness is to understand the concept of sin is that it brings offense. It is offensive to God. And do we view our sin in that way? And then second, he would say, God is the standard of holiness. And until we see him clearly, we will continue to struggle with these things. You know, the last 2 weeks, we have talked about some very difficult things through 2 Peter, whether it's the judgments that are coming and just the reality of all that involves through 2 Peter here. We've talked through some difficult things. We've talked about God being a judge and how God is holy and he is not to be taken lightly, right? And then I want to unpack a little bit more about who Jesus is and the holiness of Jesus. So in Hebrews chapter 4, we read this about Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He did not sin. Peter says this about Jesus. He says, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. The Apostle Paul would say this, he committed no sin he who had no sin became sin for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. John would say it this way, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin, Jesus. Jesus himself testified before the Pharisees, and he said this, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I am telling you the truth. Why don't you believe me? Jesus would say. And so in Jesus, there is no sin. And we begin to see this clearer picture when God is calling us to be holy as he is holy. He's calling us to this standard of his. So how does holiness work? There's an analogy that Bridges uses in his book, an analogy of a farmer. And he talks about how a farmer would go and spend a lot of time preparing the soil, planting the seed, watering the soil, or watering the seed that way, and just tending to it, taking out the weeds, doing all that kind of stuff. But there's one thing the farmer cannot do, right? And that is cause the seed to grow. And so he talks about this analogy of these two parts that work. And when it comes to holiness, there's this idea like, am I just supposed to really work really hard at being holy and doing the things that God's called me to, and therefore I'll kind of grow myself and I'll just work really hard at gaining God's approval and being who he wants me to be? And I'd say that is not a biblical approach to holiness. And then the other one is, well, do I not do anything? And God just kind of sprinkles me with kind of fairy dust and I start to become more like him? No, what the Bible seems to teach is clearly that God is the one who begins the work in us. And he's the one who continues the work in us. But he calls us to partner with him, to yield to the work that he wants to do in us. And so there is a responsibility on our part to make ourselves available to God. So as Peter would refer to oftentimes through this letter in 2 Peter, make every effort. There is a responsibility we have to fight certain things, to create boundaries in our lives, to put the right people in our lives, to pursue the things of God. But God is ultimately the one who grows us, who shapes us, and who transforms us. Well, Peter goes on in chapter 3 and he says this about that day, he says, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, get this, where righteousness dwells. Where righteousness dwells. You see, there's some thoughts about how all of this is going to end in at the end. There is some who may believe that there's going to be one day where we will get an entire new physical location of a heaven and an earth. Like this earth will pass away completely, and God will put a new one in its place. And there's some who believe that in the end, this fire, this judgment of fire will come, and it will kind of purge the earth of all its evil, and God will create something new. He will restore, and he will redeem this world and create something new out of it. There's two different thoughts about how that is going to work out. I don't want to get caught up in that. I think that can become a rabbit trail for us. But I think it's something worth pointing out here. But I think the focus of what Peter is talking about here is on the newness. That heaven and what God is going to do in the end is he's going to create something new. And it's going to be characterized, he would say, by righteousness. Heaven will be perfect. This new thing that God creates will be just right. It reminds me of my first Christmas with Megan, and I went out on a trip. I set out on a trip to get a kitten for our family. Kind of a new, you know, we started a new family. It was time to get a new animal in our house. And I got to the pet store, and they were out of cats. So I thought, let's go with the next logical item. Let's get a dog instead. So I ended up buying a German Shepherd and bringing it home on Christmas Eve thinking, this is it. This is like for our new family. This is our new dog. This is going to be great. Until we realized, remember I told you, it's like details tend to evade me at times. So I brought the dog home and we began to realize like we're actually literally not allowed to have a dog in our apartment. We were living in an upstairs apartment. And we were upstairs, so that like just the details of taking a dog out every day, walking down the steps, doing it just wasn't going to be for our family. So we made a joint decision to take the dog back, right? I had to take the dog back on Christmas Eve that year. That was my first Christmas I remember spending together. Well, he's talking about here, Peter, is this new heaven is one that's characterized by righteousness. It will be just right. It's not like we're going to get there and God's going to say, well, you're going to be returned. Like, you're not good enough to get in, first of all. Or we're going to get there and be like, this isn't what I thought about heaven. Heaven will be just right. The idea here when it talks about righteousness, where righteousness dwells, Peter says, is that it will settle in. Righteousness will be like our home. It'll settle in and it'll feel like we are home. And that's how righteousness will be in heaven. It's kind of like when you've been on vacation for a while and you get back home and you're in your bed and you just pull your covers over and you feel like you're in your, like I'm in my home, I'm in my bed, right? And I'm there. That's the idea he's talking about here. And it'll be an overwhelming sense where righteousness dwells. We will experience it and it will become overwhelmingly like this is right. There is someone who is just, who is holy, presiding over all of this and making all things right that way. The book of Revelation tells us a little bit more, gives us a little more glimpse of heaven. And John would write this. He says, "And I heard in Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" And he would go on to say this later in that chapter, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful." You see, the idea here that Peter's trying to portray, in light of what's going to come, remember this, the world is temporary. This world is temporary. It doesn't take much for us, right? As we're getting older, look in the mirror. We're getting older. Our bodies are falling apart. But God will create something new. I came across this poem written, it's written by a kind of a little bit of an allegory, if you will, of someone who's kind of views himself as a tent and is writing a letter to the tent maker God. And I want to read this, if I can, here this morning. I think it fits well with this idea of our world being temporary and the struggles that sometimes we have holding on to the things of this world and not realizing or reminding ourselves of the promises of God. But let me read this for a moment. He writes to God, "It was nice living in this tent when it was strong and secure, and the sun was shining and the air was warm. But, Mr. Tent Maker, it's scary now. My tent is acting like it's not going to hold together. The poles seem weak and they shift with the wind. A couple of the stakes have wiggled loose from the sand. And worst of all, the canvas has a rip. It no longer protects me from the beating sun or the stinging flies. It's scary in here, Mr. Tentmaker. Last week, I was sent to the repair shop, and some repairman tried to patch the rip in my canvas. It didn't help much, though, because the patch pulled away from the edges, and now the tear is worse. What troubled me most, Mr. Tentmaker, is that the repairman didn't seem to notice that I was still in the tent. They just worked on the canvas while I shivered inside. I cried out once, but no one heard me. I guess my first real question is, why did you give me such a flimsy tent? I can see by looking around the campground that some of the tents are much stronger and more stable than mine. Why, Mr. Tentmaker, did you pick a tent of such poor quality for me? And even more importantly, what do you intend to do about it? Oh, little tent dweller, as the creator and provider of tents, I know all about you and your tent, and I love you both. I made a tent for myself once and lived in it on your campground. My tent was vulnerable too, and some vicious attackers ripped it to pieces while I was still in it. It was a terrible experience, but you'll be glad to know they couldn't hurt me. In fact, the whole occurrence was as a tremendous advantage because it is this very victory over my enemy that frees me to be a present help to you. Little tent dweller, I am now prepared to come and live in your tent with you. If you will invite me, you will learn as we dwell together. The real security comes from my being in your tent with you. When the storms come, you can huddle in my arms and I'll hold you. And when the canvas rips, we'll go to the repair shop together. Someday, little tent dweller, your tent will collapse, for I've only designed it for a temporary use. When it does, you and I will leave together. I promise not to leave before you do. Then, free of all that would hinder or restrict, we'll move to our permanent home and together forever rejoice and be glad. You see, sometimes we struggle with the temporary nature of this world, and we want to hold on to the things that are fleeing. It's a good reminder of the bigger and better purposes that God has for us in our life. Peter goes on in verse 14. He says, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this," right? This day when Jesus will be revealed. He says, "Make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him." In other words, let your life now mirror the character that matters most in the end. You see, the purpose of end times things and some of these difficult things we've been walking through, these ideas of judgment and what's going to happen, is not to scare us. It's not to be some kind of mental exercise for us to figure out exactly how it's all going to happen, because I can tell you right now there are many, many, many theologians who have all different types of views on how these things kind of work together. We can't figure some of them out. Doesn't mean we don't try. It just means they're complicated, but this isn't a mental exercise. These things are meant to stimulate us to a holy and godly life. Now, right where we're at. That may mean it may kind of shake us a little bit and remind us of the serious nature of who God is and what he is going to accomplish in the future. It may be an encouragement to us as our bodies are wearing out in life and there's a greater promise ahead. But he says this, Peter, he says, "And be at peace with him." At peace with him. That's a great question for us to ask ourselves this morning. Are you at peace with him? Are you at peace with God? I would encourage you, make every effort, like Peter says. Not that you need to make amends for all the things that we've done that may have been wrong or the things that we begin to realize that have been offensive to God. But will we submit? Will we surrender our lives and align them with who God is? And there may be some things that some of us in this room are really struggling with, and we are not at peace with God. We are in opposition with God in our lives. For some of us, we may feel like we experience some victory for a day or two or three or a week or two, but then something comes up and it brings us back, and we feel like we are not at peace with God. We are at odds with God. And I would encourage us, make every effort to surrender or submit your heart to God. John said it this way, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." If you get this sense that you are not at peace with God because of something that has got a control of your heart and your life, I want to encourage you. This is God's recipe for it. Confess. Confess. Say the same thing about it that God says about it. How it's offensive to God. How it doesn't match his unique, one-of-a-kind character. And he will wipe it away. Peter goes on in verse 15 and 16. He says this, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with his wisdom that God gave her." Remember last week we talked about the idea of a day seems like 1,000 years, and God was talking about that patience. And the reason God is patient in bringing all of this to an end right now is that his patience, his long suffering, his long stick of anger, he says here it means salvation. That the Lord's patience means salvation. He says in verse 16 that Paul, he's speaking of, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. In other words, what he's saying here, and he's going back to chapter 2 that Peter was writing, is a reminder again. Look, there's going to be some who are going to come and they're going to distort and they're going to twist the truth. And Peter's saying, like, my brother Paul has experienced the same thing, and you're going to experience the same thing in your churches. There's going to be people who are going to come and distort it and twist it. saying, hang in there. Filter it through that process we talked about a couple weeks ago. In verse 17, Peter continues, says, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, since you've been told about these things, since you have a heads up about these things, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. In other words, Peter would say, look inside, because that is where the fight happens. That's where the fight happens. Guard your heart. This idea of be on guard is in the present tense, like keep on guarding. It's something we've got to continue to have your guard up from in a fighting world, kind of your hands up that way. But just the idea of being aware, being present, knowing what things are going to be coming. Be on your guard. Why? Because of, he would say, the influence of the lawless. And he spent the entire chapter 2 unpacking a bunch of that. But be on your guard, because there's going to be a lot of things coming at you that are going to be competing for your love and your affection. The first and greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. There is going to be a lot of things that come at us in this world that are going to vie for that first place of your love. Be on your guard. Protect against those things. I was thinking of this, lawlessness is kind of like the thistles in my garden. You know, I will go out and I'll spend a day pulling thistle out of the garden. And then within 2 weeks again, it is all back again. Oftentimes even more vibrant because the roots kind of divide. When you pull them, they spit out and they develop more. And there's more of them there. And that's what Peter would want to encourage them to be on their guard for. Holiness, he would say, is a fight. But it is a fight worth fighting. Notice he says this, that he's encouraging them not to fall from their secure position. What exactly does that mean? The security that comes with walking with God in truth, that idea of being at peace with him. Do not fall from that secure position. When we let our guard down and we step into that and we allow ourselves to be caught up in some things that are oppose the very nature of God, we are going to fall from our secure position. We are going to lose the security of that tightness of that relationship that we feel like, that confidence that we have in walking with God. Not that you can lose your salvation ever, but there is something about walking with God and being at peace with God. And I believe that's what Peter's getting at here, is that security that comes in knowing that you are making every effort to pursue a life that is holy and godly. He wraps up his letter in verse 18 by saying, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. In other words, just before he says, be on your guard. Beware of the influence of the lawless. Now he would say, but let your influence be the Spirit of God. And may it grow you. May he grow you in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. In Romans chapter 5, we're told this about the Holy Spirit, that God has poured out into our hearts the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us and is to teach us about the love of God. That we've been given this treasure in the Spirit of God, and his job is to teach us about those things. And so what does it look like for us to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? A reminder in chapter 1, Peter said this. He said, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. We have everything we need. And so let's join up with God, partner with him, and fight for those things in our lives. And I love this, how he says, to him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And so we're going to transition this morning to take communion together. If you're at home this morning, I'd encourage you to grab your elements. But to him be the glory both now and forevermore, that he would be the one that we lift up, that we look at. And that's part of the reason I believe Jesus instructed us to do this, to take communion, to do this regularly until he returns, that we may lift him up because, just like Peter talked about here, this influence of the lawless, this idea of being on guard. When we take communion, it's a reminder to us about who he is and who we are and who we belong to. You see, it's not just about what he did, but what he accomplished in doing what he did. And that's why we take communion together. And so I encourage you to take the bread. And you can open the top of the cup if you would like as well. But together we hold these and we remember the life that Jesus lived. As we looked at this morning, he who had no sin, the perfect life that was given for us, one as a model for how we ought to live. When we talk about what does it mean to be holy, we have a model in Jesus that we can look at. As he models it perfectly for us. And the blood that was shed so that our sins would be forgiven and that we would be declared holy ones in his sight because of the work of Jesus, not because of our own work. And so he invites us into that, to experience the security of that, the peace of that. And so this morning, let's eat this bread and drink this cup together in remembrance of our Lord.